Well, as most of us would understand and know, the centerpiece of Christianity is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without the resurrection of Christ, there is no Christianity. Let me say it again. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no Christianity. If you say that, well, there is because there is a Christ and he died on a cross, then he's dead. And Christianity is dead. But with the resurrection of Christ, we have a God that is alive and a faith that is alive. Now, today is going to be a different kind of message today, because as I'm closing out this sub-series called Come and See, we've been looking at the life of Christ. Come and see who he is. Last week was the resurrection, the crucifixion. Today is the resurrection. And I'll speak to that in just a moment. But really what I want to do is I want to help us understand why this is so important, that we understand the reality and the truth of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So as we think about the resurrection of Christ, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. For those who are guests, we've been going through a study called The Good Book. We're looking at 40 major chapters of the Bible. We began in January, or actually the 1st of February. We're going through this year, 2018. Today, we're ending this little subpart called Come and See. And next week, we're going to begin another sub-series called Follow the Leader. And it's about following Christ, as we see in the book of Acts. Very excited about sharing that with you next Sunday in Acts chapter 1. But today, we're going to look at the resurrection of Christ. So at this point of the context of Matthew, we find that Jesus Christ indeed has been crucified. Matthew writes, "After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning," that's Sunday morning, "Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to view the tomb. Suddenly there was a violent earthquake, because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and approached the tomb. He rolled back the stone and was sitting on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his robe was white as snow. The guards were so shaken from fear of him that they became like dead men. They passed out. But the angel told the women, 'Don't be afraid, because I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has been resurrected, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has been raised from the dead. In fact, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Listen, I have told you.'" Remember, most of Jesus' ministry took place around the area of Galilee. And for 3 years of his public ministry, that's where most of his time was spent. Occasionally he would go into Jerusalem, but mainly at the last week of his life. So that's why he's going back to Galilee. That was really headquarters, command central for Jesus and his disciples. "So departing quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy," isn't that interesting? Fear and great joy, "they ran to tell his disciples the news. Just then Jesus met them and said, 'Good morning.' They came up, took hold of his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus told them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to leave for Galilee, and they will see me there.' As they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest everything that had happened. After the priest had assembled with the elders and agreed on a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money," they bribed them, "and told them, 'Say this: his disciples came during the night and stole him while we were sleeping.'" Now stop and think about that for a moment, because that's one of the theories, that Jesus swooned, he fainted, that Jesus didn't actually die, that he was resuscitated later, that his body was stolen. All right, so he is stolen, and now you're going to give evidence of Jesus Christ. If the body had been stolen, what would the Roman authorities have done? They would have paraded his body all throughout Jerusalem. And if he stands alive after being resuscitated, who's going to follow a guy that looked like Jesus, who never did die, actually die? No, they're not going to do that. So he's actually dead. He's in the tomb for 3 days, and now they're being bribed to lie about this. So if this reaches the governor's ears, we will deal with him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. This story has been spread among Jewish people to this day. The 11 disciples traveled to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted. Then Jesus came near and said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations," or all people groups, "baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." In a few weeks, I'm going to give more time to the actual commission that Jesus gave his disciples and why we should be mission-minded, why we should be sharing the gospel here and around the world. So that is coming. Where I want to talk about today is the reality of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, Christianity is rational. It's not enough to know what you believe, but you have to know why you believe it. Most people, when they are confronted with Christianity, they are asked, "Do you believe in Christianity? Are you a follower of Jesus Christ?" "Yes, I believe." But when you ask them, "Why do you believe that?" they start to stutter. They start to stumble. They're not sure what to say. They're not sure how to give an argument, give a defense for why they believe what they believe. Most often, here's what they say: "Well, that's what I've always believed," or "That's what I've been told." Well, when you begin to talk to somebody who wants to have a rational conversation about Jesus Christ or about Christianity, you're going to be in real trouble. Because it's not enough to say, "I just believe." You have to understand what you believe. You believe what? What specifically about Jesus Christ do you believe? What specifically about Christianity do you believe? And do you not believe what others have said about Christ or about Christianity? So it's a very important understanding, because Christianity is true or it's not true. And just because somebody believes it's not true doesn't mean it isn't true. Just because we believe something is not true doesn't believe that it's not true. Now, that's a lot of what was happening this past week. What is truth? Are you going to be able to know the truth? And just because somebody says something is true, is it actually true? Or if they say it's not true, is it not true? So that's an important question as it comes to what we believe is true. What is the reality of what happened to the life of Jesus Christ? Now, there are two extremes when we talk about Christianity as being rational. One is the anti-intellectual approach, which is what I'm talking about up to this point, where somebody says, "Well, I just believe it." Well, you don't replace faith with a rational argument, but the rational argument is the foundation for your faith. The facts are foundational for your faith. What do you actually believe? The other extreme is an exclusively rational approach. You just believe facts, but there's been no changed life. You know about him, and you say you believe him, but there's no change. There's no transformation in the life of a person. So there's an intellectual factor, but there's also a moral factor, a right or wrong factor. And the gospel's always equated with truth. In fact, Paul said that those who not believe disobey the truth in Romans chapter 2. In fact, when he wrote the book of Romans, particularly in chapter 1, he's explaining that God can be known. God has revealed enough of himself in creation that man can know God, that he can be understood, and he's without excuse. And so what he's saying is that for a person not to believe in God is not because he cannot be known or understood, but it is because they have rebelled against their Creator. Now, I really want to encourage you to read Romans chapter 1, because that's the essence of what he says. That it's not that he can't be known, he can be known. He's revealed enough of himself that you can know him, but man chooses to rebel against him. So the moral side of this always overshadows the intellectual issue. It's not that man cannot believe, it's that he does not want to believe. Jesus said in John 17, "If anyone wants to do his will, God's will, he will understand whether the teaching is from God or if I'm speaking on my own." When somebody talks about Christianity and uses intellectual argument, they have a problem because of the intellectual side of Christianity, that they don't believe it's intellectual. Really, that most often is a smokescreen to cover their own rebellion. They don't want to experience a changed life. So the question is often asked, if Christianity is rational, then why do most educated people not believe in Christianity? For the exact same reason why most people who are uneducated don't believe in Christianity. They don't want to believe in it. In the Bible, you find those who were well-educated who believed in Jesus Christ, and those who were not well-educated believe in Jesus Christ. It's not a matter of the intellect. It is a matter of a person who believes the facts concerning Jesus Christ. That step of faith is based on reason. So there has to be a balance between reason and faith. John Stott said, "We cannot pander to a man's intellectual arrogance, but we must cater to his intellectual integrity." So how do we know that the gospel is true? Somebody's going to ask you, how do you know the gospel is true, that Jesus Christ is true? There may be some of you who even claim to know Christ, but you've had bouts of doubt. There have been times you said, is it really true? I mean, did this really happen to Jesus Christ? Did he live this sinless life? Did he die on a cross, as they say? Did he rise from the dead? Is he really alive? So even Christians struggle with this issue of the reality of Jesus Christ. Well, is it true? Well, you know that in two different ways. First of all, there is the objective, external, historical facts concerning the life of Jesus Christ. His life, death, and resurrection. But there is also the subjective approach, which is the personal experience that a person has had with Christ. Their life has been changed by the power of Christ. Well, somebody may say, it's hard for me to believe in Jesus because I don't know if the Bible is true. And I don't, if that's the only source of Jesus Christ, it's hard for me to believe about Jesus Christ. Well, today, I'm going to take a few moments and talk about the reality of Jesus Christ from an apologetic standpoint. We're going to look at evidence in the Bible and outside of the Bible to help you see that the life of Christ is true and the resurrection of Christ is true. The word apology is a bad word, in my opinion, because when you hear the word apology, what do you think about? Well, I'm going to apologize to somebody for something that I did and ask for their forgiveness. The word apology is a compound word. It means to speak away from. So when I give an apology, I'm speaking away from what I have done. I'm apologizing for what I've done. I didn't mean to say that. I didn't mean to do that. I'm speaking away from what actually happened. When we talk about it in theological terms, it is giving a defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm speaking concerning the reality of what has actually happened. And so that's what we're going to do for just a few moments. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on that because I do want to talk about the subjective part of it as well. So what is the evidence, the historical sources that we know concerning the life of Christ? Well, first of all, the obvious is the gospel writers themselves, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They were eyewitnesses concerning the life of Christ. Now, with that, the New Testament has better evidence, manuscript evidence, than any other ancient book of literature. There are over 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. 5,000 manuscripts. When you look at that compared to the majority of classical works, listen, that are considered true and factual, there are less than 20 of the best historical records. 20 manuscripts concerning those historical facts, when we have over 5,000 actual manuscripts concerning the life of Christ. The dates of the New Testament manuscripts are very close to the actual events of which they record. There is a manuscript that is dated about 25 years after the Gospel of John. And most of the New Testament is from a period of 50, it was written in a period of 50 to 150 years after the originals. Now listen, 50 to 150 years. Most ancient classical works considered historical, accurate, and true are written 700 to 1400 years after the actual events. But yet we say that's true, and the gospel is not true, because we don't have reliable manuscripts. When you have far more reliable manuscripts concerning the New Testament than you have of all of the ancient literature that has been written concerning that which is historically accurate and true. None of the New Testament canon has been lost or is missing. By comparison, 107 of Livy's 142 books of history have been lost, and about half of Tacitus' 30 books of annals and histories is missing. The point is, the Gospels are highly accurate. You have eyewitness accounts, and those manuscripts are written very close to the date of the actual events. Then you have biblical creeds and facts that are in the New Testament. Early Christian creeds were first repeated verbally, and then they were later written down in books of the New Testament. There are earliest sources concerning the life of Jesus Christ. For example, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 2, it says, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, an historical fact about the life of Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 is known as a hymn of Jesus Christ, really a pre-Pauline hymn. It's in Paul's writing, but it's before Paul. Remember, it says, have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself, he took on the form of a servant, he became a man, and all the rest of that. It talks about the life of Christ as historically true. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:8, keep in mind Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descended from heaven, according to my gospel. Then Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3, which is also known as a Christ hymn. It says, he was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. But the preeminent, probably most single important creed that we have is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You can follow along on the screen if you have your Bibles. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I want to read for you this creed, facts concerning the life of Christ. I actually want to begin in verse 1, and then you can catch up with me, all right? Paul says, now, brothers, I want to clarify for you the gospel. What is the gospel? I proclaimed it to you, you received it, and have taken your stand on it. They've built their life on the gospel. You were also saved by it. If you hold on to the message I proclaimed to you, unless you believed to no purpose. For I passed on to you as most important what I also received. Here it is. That Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, Old Testament Scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. That he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to over 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And then he says, of course, he appeared to me. Now here we find this very early creed. Well, how early is it? Well, scholars say that it was written about in the mid-30s, about 3 to 8 years after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, how would Paul have received this creed, these facts about Christ, and then pass it on? Well, Jesus' crucifixion was about A.D. 30. And then Paul's conversion would have been about A.D. 33, A.D. 34. 3 years after his conversion, which is about this time, he goes to Jerusalem and he meets with Peter and James. And it's at that time that he most likely receives the creed. It's already well known in Jerusalem, this statement concerning Jesus Christ. Paul's reception of the creed would have been about 5 to 7 years after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The creed is formulated based on what is believed, which would have been believed before it was written. So that means 2 or 3 years before after the crucifixion of Christ. Well, what you believe is based on the fact of the event. There were eyewitnesses of what happened. They saw it, they believed it, they wrote it down, and then they give it to Paul. So within 3 or 4 years after the crucifixion of Christ, Paul has this very clear statement concerning the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So they're reported by eyewitnesses to Paul himself. Now those are what we have with the gospel accounts and with these creeds and facts about Jesus Christ. But what about sources outside the Bible? Well, you have archaeological evidence. Don't have time to get into much of that, but let me just mention a couple. First of all is Luke's census. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, as it relates to the birth of Christ, Luke records that there was this consensus by Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And so Mary and Joseph go to their hometown, Joseph's hometown, of Bethlehem. They live in Nazareth, and the reason why Jesus, the only reason Jesus is born in Bethlehem, other than God's divine will, is that there is to be this census or taxation of all the known world, the Roman Empire. And so they go to Bethlehem and Christ is born. The ancient Latin inscription called the Titulus Venatus indicates that a census took place in Syria and Judea about 85 or 6, very typical of the Roman Empire when they took a census. It shows the time of Augustus from 23 BC to AD 14. And that would happen until the 3rd century. About every 14 years, there would be this taxation or census. The one that is referred to in Luke takes place about 5 or 6 BC, about the time scholars believe Jesus was born. So an outside, they find an inscription as it relates to the taxation at that period of time. Then you have a discovery. There's the discovery of about 30 Jews that are buried outside the old Damascus gate, just outside the north part of the old city of Jerusalem. These are ossuaries, boxes. They're dated back to about AD 70 when there was an insurrection by the Jews. The Romans come in and they destroy the city of Jerusalem and the temple itself, AD 70. On the outside of one of these boxes is the name of a young man. His name is Yohanan ben Hagagal. We find that based on the evidence that he is about 5'7", 24 to 28 years of age, and he was a victim of crucifixion. They found that there was a steel or a nail about 7 inches long that was still through both heels, both heel bones, which gave evidence that he had been nailed to a cross. The nail was actually bent up. The nail had wood on the nail. They tested it. It was olive wood, which would have been the native wood of Jerusalem, which the beam would have been made. And so we find that here we give this clear evidence outside of the Bible that there is a crucifixion that has taken place during the period that Jesus Christ was crucified. Then you have one of the most important discoveries, in my opinion, is that of Caiaphas' house. When I first went to Jerusalem, to Israel, many years ago, the Caiaphas house had not been discovered. If it had been, it wasn't out that it had been discovered. And I'll never forget the first time that I went to Caiaphas' house and went to the dungeon, I've shared this before, underneath Caiaphas' house. Now, the way they found his house is there's an inscription on the house. Caiaphas the high priest. The location would have been very central to the place where Jesus would have been arrested the night that he was betrayed by Judas. He's arrested, he's taken back from the Garden of Gethsemane across the Kidron Valley to the Temple Mount area and to Caiaphas' house. There he is lowered into a hole, a dungeon. No light comes into that place. And so today I want to encourage you, before you go to bed, to get your Bible and read Psalm 88, which I will do in just a few days. I will be in Jerusalem. I will be underneath Caiaphas' house. I will be in the very pit where Jesus was held. And I will read to the group that I am with Psalm 88. It's very moving. In fact, it is very life-changing the first time that I read that and experienced just the power of the moment to know that I stood where Christ himself was being prepared to be crucified. Now, there are other historical sources, non-Christian sources. Some will say, well, if only Christians are writing about Christ, that's easy to believe for those who want to follow Christ. But there are sources outside of Christianity They give evidence of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We find Cornelius Tacitus lived AD 55 to 120. He's known as the greatest historian of ancient Rome. He's best known for his works which cover the period from Augustus' death in AD 14 to that of Domitian AD 96. That would have been during the time of Jesus Christ and the life of Paul. Now, I'm going to read you an excerpt that is talking about the burning of Rome. Everyone is blaming Nero, but Nero instead blames the Christians. And we'll find that during this period of time, Paul is going to be in Rome. He is arrested and he will be put to death in Rome. And so several things I could say there about that. But let me read this excerpt from this great historian. Consequently, to get rid of the report that Nero had burned Rome, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, for whom the name had its origin, that is Christ, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition, the death and resurrection of Christ, thus checked for the moment, again broke out, not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome. Now, why is that? Because Paul is there. Where all things hideous and shameful for every part of the world find their center and become popular. Accordingly, an arrest was made of all who pleaded guilty. Then upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of firing the city as of hated against mankind. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve nightly illumination when daylight had expired. Nero offered his gardens for the spectacle and was exhibiting a show in the circus, while he mingled with the people in the dress of a charioteer or stood aloft on a car. Hence, even for criminals who deserved extreme and exemplary punishment, there arose a feeling of compassion, for it was not, as it seemed, for public good, but for the glut of one man's cruelty that they were being destroyed. What was happening? Nero would arrest the Christians. He would kill them. He would pitch them in tar, cover them in tar or pitch, and put them on a cross, and he would light them up at night in his gardens to illuminate the parties that he hosted. These were the early followers of Jesus Christ. And still today, there are those all around our world. More Christians are being martyred today than in any time collectively in the history of Christian history. So when we talk about suffering for Jesus, I think this takes on a whole new meaning of what that means. Suetonius, another outside source, wrote about Christ. Josephus, he was a Jew who was hired by the Romans to write about the life and times of Jesus, the Messiah. Thallus is another Roman historian. Pliny the Younger, a Roman governor, wrote in AD 112 these words. They, the Christians, were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light, when they sang alternate verses of a hymn to Christ as to a God, and bound themselves by a solemn oath, not to any wicked deeds, but to never commit any fraud, theft, or adultery, never to falsify their word or deny a trust when they should be called upon to deliver it up, after which it was their custom to separate and then reassemble to partake of food, must have been Baptist, but food of any ordinary and innocent kind. The Talmud, which is the record of Jewish oral tradition, written in AD 70 to 200, says this, on the eve of the Passover, Yeshua was hanged. Anyone who can say anything in his favor, let him come forward and plead on his behalf. But since nothing was brought forward in his favor, he was hanged on the eve of the Passover. It is hanged on a tree, the cross. Lucian is a second century Greek satirist. He wrote, the Christians you know worship a man to this day, the distinguished personage who introduced their novel rites and was crucified on that account. Then we have, outside of these Roman historians, we have ancient Christian sources, the early church fathers. We have one called the Clement of Rome, who wrote a church to the church at Corinth. It was not the only letter that was written to Corinth. Paul, of course, wrote the early letters. But Clement of Rome wrote a letter, and he said this: "The apostles received the gospel for us from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was sent from God. So then Christ is from God, and the apostles are from Christ. Both, therefore, came of the will of God in the appointed order. Having, therefore, received a charge and having fully assured through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and confirmed in the word of God with full assurance of the Holy Ghost, they went forth with glad tidings that the kingdom of God should come. So, preaching everywhere in the country and in town, they appointed their first fruits when they had proven them by the Spirit to be bishops and deacons unto them that should believe. Ignatius was the bishop of Antioch. He was condemned to death in Rome. He, before he was executed, wrote seven letters to six churches and also to Polycarp. Here's what he wrote: Jesus Christ, who was of the race of David, who was the son of Mary, was truly born and ate and drank, was truly persecuted under Pontius Pilate, was truly crucified and died in the sight of those in heaven and on earth and those under the earth, who moreover was truly raised from the dead, his Father having raised him, who in like fashion will so raise us also who believe on him." Now, Justin Martyr is another historian, and his early Christian scholarship is significant. When he writes, he is the first apologist. The early church fathers wrote more devotional, doctrinal type works. But Justin Martyr is the one who actually gives a clear defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ, known still today as the greatest apologist. In his First Apology, that's the name of the book, written soon after AD 150, and it was written chiefly to Emperor Pius, Roman Emperor Pius. Yeah, he says several things about the life of Christ. He states in two references that Jesus was born of a virgin while he was a physical descent of Jesse and of the tribe of Judah. The village of Bethlehem was his birthplace, which was located 35 stadia, about 5 miles from Jerusalem. The location and fact of Jesus' birth could be verified by consulting the records of Cyrenius, the procurator of Judea. He also references, quote, the Acts of Pontius Pilate, where is it asserted that Jesus' miracles, such as his healing of diseases and raising the dead, is evidenced by Pilate's own report. In a second reference, he declares that Jesus was nailed to the cross through his hands and feet, and that some of those present cast lots for his clothing, again, by the words of Pontius Pilate. So here's the important thing. You know, as I was studying this week and preparing for this sermon, something came over me. And even as I preach this message today, I'm not a mystical kind of guy, but it's like all of a sudden the Spirit of God is saying to me once again, it is true. The reality of Jesus Christ is true. When there are those who will believe historical facts that have far less manuscripts and far less evidence and don't have eyewitnesses' accounts, why would they not believe in Jesus Christ when we have much greater evidence that's closer to the actual time of when Jesus Christ lived and died, and we do have actual eyewitness accounts of who he is? You see, it comes back to the point, it's not that Jesus Christ cannot be known, is that man does not want to know him, that he can be known. There is enough facts about Christ. So when you share the gospel, you're able to say, this is why I believe what I believe. It is true. It cannot be denied. So that is the objective. That is the rational side of what we believe. But it's not just that. A person can believe all that and still die in their sin. There has to be the subjective personal experience of Jesus Christ. So why does it matter that Jesus Christ is risen from the grave? Because if Jesus has been raised from the dead, he stands over sin and death. And that's the whole point of his life. The whole point of his life is so that instead of me dying for my sin, Jesus Christ, a sinless Son of God, died on the cross to take care of my sin problem. And that he rose from the dead. And that he lives today. He stands over sin and death. It's not over for us who are in Christ. He stands over Satan and all spiritual warfare, that we can conquer, that we can win, that we are victorious through the victory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He stands over your circumstances, not under them. He stands over your circumstances. He stands over diseases. He stands over relational problems. He stands over financial problems. He stands over work problems. He stands over school problems. He stands, and Jesus Christ is Lord of all. If that is not true, we're wasting our time. There is no Christianity. Now, that's the objective, and then there is the subjective. Do you know about Him, or do you know Him? This past Friday, I went to St. Louis to visit three individuals who were in two different hospitals. Two were children, a preemie, very serious situation. Then a seven-year-old boy who passed out suddenly last week and found out he's got severe heart issues, went through two surgeries, one on Wednesday, one on Friday. And then I went to see a man who has cancer. And so I went to his room first. I got to it's a new cancer tower at Barnes Jewish Hospital. And there, found a place to park, walked half a mile, got to the hospital. And I went up to the tower, and I walked into his room. And I said, hello, and I called him by name. And he kind of looked at me kind of strange. And so I told him that I was from Cape and glad to visit him. And he still kind of looked strange. And so he said, I called him by name again. He said, no, my name's Jeff. And I said, Jeff? And I said, yeah. And he said, I'm not from Cape. I'm from St. Louis. And I said, what? And I said, is this 8807, 8804? And he said, no, this is 8807. I said, man, I got the wrong room. I'm sorry. And I said, I'm sorry to intrude. He was there for stem cell therapy treatment for cancer. And I said, I apologize. And I turned around. He said, no. He said, stay for a minute. And he said, tell me about Cape. I've never been to Cape. Now, how many people have ever asked you to tell you about Cape Girardeau, Missouri? That's the first time that's ever happened. I've been asked about London. I've been asked about Jerusalem. I've been asked about Nairobi, but I've never been asked about Cape. I said, well, what do I say about Cape? I said, well, it's a Civil War historical place. And so I went into it, and he just nodding along. And while I was sharing, the Spirit of God said, you need to share the gospel. I didn't hear a voice. There was a deep movement. And I said, Jeff, I said, I'm going to ask you a question. I said, do you know the Lord? I said, have you ever given your heart to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? He said, you know, it's interesting that you asked me that. He said, because years ago, for 25 years, I was an alcoholic. And he said, one day I was reading the paper. I was really at the end of myself. And he said, when I opened the paper, I never saw the paper. I saw a black hole. And something said, this is your life. It's a black hole. And you're going deeper into that hole. And he said, I didn't know much, but I just said, God, if you're real, I want you to come into my life. I need help. Well, he began to learn later what actually happened that day when he gave his heart to God and began to understand more about the reality of Jesus Christ. And so we celebrated the hope that he has in Jesus Christ. It was no accident that God led me into that room. But it was there that once again, I realize, after finishing the sermon, there are the objective historical facts of Christ. And there are going to be people who argue that to their death and spend eternity in hell. But you cannot argue with a man who's experienced the reality of Christ. And his life is forever changed. Do you know about him? Or do you know him? Has your life been transformed by the presence and power of Christ, the living God? Would you bow your head and close your eyes? There might be somebody here this morning who would say, Pastor, really for the first time I've come to understand that Jesus is more than a historical figure, and I've really not believed the facts about him, but today something is telling me that it's true. Well, that's the Lord. That's the Spirit of God telling you that. And you've come to understand that you're a sinner. That sin has separated you from a holy God. And yet, because of his grace, he placed his own Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to forgive you of your sin. And if you're willing to turn from your sin and turn to Christ, the living God will come into your heart and he'll transform your life. The deep longing that you have to be loved and fulfilled can happen this morning. It's a void that God has created that only he can fill through the work of Christ on the cross and his resurrection. You may not know how to do this. Most people I talk to, they really don't know how to do this. But we want to help you. And I can help you, and the other pastors can this morning. So in just a moment, when we sing this next song, we're going to invite you to come, those who want to give your heart to Christ, and we'll help you do that. There might be others here today, you would say, I know the Lord, but perhaps the enemy has used something you've read, something you've heard, somebody has talked to you, and doubt has crept into your mind. It doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It just means that the enemy has been working on you, questioning the reality of Christ. Well, you need to take authority over the enemy and over that thought. And be encouraged today that Jesus Christ is real, that he is alive, and that he wants to continue his transforming work in your life. So I pray that you'll take the next step in your journey of faith toward the Lord as you get into his word, as you pray, as you get around other believers. Which means there might be somebody here who needs to be part of our church family. You need to be with other Christians who encourage you in the faith, who support you, who will be a mentor to you. We would love for you to be a part of what God is doing here at Linwood. Others may need to come and pray here at the front, or maybe you want somebody to pray for you. We'll do that. God, I thank you for the reality of truth. As Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so, Father, I pray that we'll live in the reality of that truth. That we'll be confident of our faith. Confident of the love that we possess and that we can share with others. It's not just the facts, but it's the heart that they must see in us. It gives evidence of the fact. Help these who need to make commitments now, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.